this morning he gave me to talk about the Trinity, which is a difficult topic, but I will say if you have any follow-up questions, feel free to reach out to Pastor Steve this week, as he is a wonderful theologian and knows his Trinity very well. This morning we're going to be turning to John 14. It's on page 875 in your pew Bibles, and it will be on the screen as well. So John 14, we'll start at verse 5 and go through verse 27. Let's read the word of the Lord together. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do not know him. From now on, you know him and you have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them." Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not the world?" Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." This is the word of the Lord. So when I was in fourth grade, my class went on a field trip to do some interactive learning, and we went to a one-room schoolhouse, sort of an experiential learning thing, sort of in the spirit of fun. And one thing that the teacher did to every single student throughout the day was put them in the dunce chair. It was a place where students would go if they got in trouble, if maybe they were wearing their hat, or if they were chewing gum, or if they were being loud and disruptive in class. And because of the fun of it, the teacher thought of some creative ways to put everyone in the dunce chair. For me, it was because I was asking too many questions. I guess I was getting a little bit annoying. But The truth about asking questions is that no teacher ever gets mad at students for asking questions. In fact, we have this saying in our culture, that there's no such thing as a stupid question. Ask away. There's no such thing as a bad question. In our culture, we reward questions. We love it when people are asking questions because it probes deeper into answers. Questions invigorate curiosity. They drive advancement. They cultivate spaces of learning. Questions are the bedrock of any education system. And questions have sort of driven learning for thousands of years. In our passage this morning, we get a picture of a bunch of the disciples asking Jesus questions. As you probably know, Jesus was a rabbi, and he taught through the experiential model. He would take disciples, and he took 12 disciples, and they followed him around for 2 or 3 years, and they learned from him. And they ate with him, and they followed him, and they slept next to him. And they learned how to be a rabbi from him. Jesus taught inductively. He helped the disciples come to their own conclusions based on the things that he did and the miracles that he performed. And a key part of the learning was the questions. The questions that the disciples asked and when they were confused or when they didn't understand why Jesus was doing something. Rabbi, who are you? Rabbi, how can we know the way if you go on ahead of us? Rabbi, how do we see the Father? Rabbi, why don't you just reveal yourself to the whole world? Why just to us? All good questions that the disciples were asking. The naive disciples were struggling to understand the complexities of what Jesus was teaching. You see, Jesus didn't teach directly. In fact, he taught sort of indirectly. He taught in sort of coded words and confusing analogies. But it wasn't because he was trying to be confusing or that he was trying to teach the AP version of the kingdom of God. It was because Jesus was after a change in the heart. Jesus wanted to see a change in the disciples' heart, and he knew the only way to see it was to teach in this particular way. And so Jesus taught in parables. He taught didactically, trying to get them to think about moral formation. He used images and stories and cultural references. And yes, it was often confusing for the disciples. At the heart of it was because Jesus didn't want the disciples just to learn a few facts and be able to regurgitate those facts when asked. It was because he wanted them to live differently. It was because he wanted them to have a heart change. He wanted to leave them with wonder and curiosity and to leave them engaged. Time and time again in his ministry, Jesus is after heart change. And it leaves us with a question today, a question that we should ask ourselves. Have our hearts been changed? Have we allowed Jesus in his teaching and in our questioning to soften our hard hearts? I think any committed, baptized Christian would say, yes, of course we have. But the deeper questions we have to ask are these. Do we live as if Jesus has come? Do we live as if it's true that Jesus went to the cross to die for our sins? Do we live as if it's true that Jesus reigns in heaven at the right hand of God? Do we live as if it's true that the kingdom of God is real? You see, I fear that much of the American church doesn't really live with a change of heart. I fear because soon my context will be Lithuania in Eastern Europe, And if history has taught us anything in that context, it's that when the church gets distracted by building magnificent buildings, and when the congregations get pulled into believing that ideologies and political regimes should be followed, and when we forget about developing and empowering our youth, the church begins to fail. We've seen that happen in Europe. In 2018, a study of individuals 16 to 29 years old, it was found in the Czech Republic that 91% of them claimed to have no religion, no religious belief, no religious practice. In that study, countries that landed over 50% in terms of those who identify as no religion included these countries: Estonia, Sweden, the Netherlands, the UK, Hungary, Belgium, France, Finland, Denmark, Norway, and Spain. These are the countries where Christianity in many ways first began, where it first spread from town to town and city to city, and now the church is there on life support. And in some ways, I think it's because people were not living as if their hearts had been changed, as if Jesus provided life for them and life abundantly, as if the kingdom of God was real and present now. My question is this: in 10 years, will we be reading the same statistics about the United States? Is religious practice and belief on the decline? Since the start of 2019, 20 Christian Reformed congregations in the United States and Canada have closed. And in 2018, that number was 14. 34 congregations in our denomination in the last 2 years have closed their doors forever. Are we open to the difficult answers that Christ will give us? Are we asking the necessary questions as Christ's disciples? There are three questions in this passage that stand out to me that I want to take a deeper look at this morning. I love how the disciples in the story are presented as being inquisitive and probing deeper into what Jesus is trying to teach them. You sort of see the struggle they have in wanting and really trying to understand. I hope that as we look at these questions, we might come to a deeper understanding of Jesus' teaching here ourselves. So in verse 5, Thomas says to Jesus, "Lord, if you go on ahead of us, how can we know the way?" The disciples had been following Jesus for 3 years now, and they wondered, how are we supposed to continue going, Jesus, without you? They were worried that without his direction, they might get lost or they might not be able to find their way. This question that Thomas asks Jesus reminds me of a scene from a movie that I really like. It's called A Knight's Tale. And there's a scene in the movie where a father and son are traveling to London. The young boy's name, he's maybe about 10 years old, his name is William. And they're going to London because the father can't really provide for William anymore. And he's going to give William to a knight to serve the knight for a little while. And so they meet up with the knight in London, and the knight accepts him, and William's now going to travel with the knight, and they say their goodbyes, and his father gets back on the boat to leave from London. And then there's this moment where William realizes that he has to say one more thing to his father, and so he runs back to the shoreline and calls out to his father, "But father, how will I know the way home?" And his father looks back, and with all the confidence he can muster, he says, "Well, follow your heart, of course." In similar fashion, Jesus tells us the same thing, as if it's something inside that will lead us home. Jesus says, "You'll know the way because you know me. Because you've been with me and you've seen me work for the last 3 years, you'll know the way. I am the way and the truth and the life," he says. "Basically, I'm the only way to get to the Father. You can't get to the Father except if you are in relationship with me, unless you go through me. But if you do know me and if you do go through me, you know the Father. You see, Jesus here is emphasizing two things. First, that salvation can be found only in him. He's the only way we can be put back in right relationship with God. But the second thing that Jesus is emphasizing here is that he has unity with the Father. Jesus and the Father are one. Well, then Philip, the disciple Philip, the strong faith Philip, he speaks up and asks another question. Lord, I trust that you are the way to the Father, but how might we see the Father? Philip, Jesus replies, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Again here, Jesus' teaching is hard to grasp, just as hard as it has been in all of history for us. Lord, you're not the Father. You're the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of God, the one who will lead us to the Father. But how are you one and the same with the Father? But Jesus' answer resounds just as clear as it did the first time. Believe me, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. I think what we need to hear in this today is that every action that Christ does reveals the Father. And that's why then he was able to perform those miracles and why he was able to heal the lame and calm the storms and cast out demons. Because the very being that spoke, "Let there be light," at the beginning of time was in Jesus. Christ was there at the beginning of time with God, the Creator. And the truth is, the being, the Spirit of God that is in both God and Jesus, he will come to help us and he will be with us forever, Jesus says. Jesus pushes this theology a step further. Not only will salvation come through Christ, and not only does Christ have unity with the Father, but we, as God's people, are now invited into that unity, into that oneness, to be with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and to participate in that divine being. Well, then Judas is a little confused. And so he asks a question. Lord, why us? Why did you choose a small ragtag group like us, a bunch of fishermen, and not the whole world to reveal yourself to? Why not reveal yourself to everyone? Can't you do that? Aren't you all powerful? I love this question. Judas, I think, a little bit tired from traveling with Jesus for the past few years, he hears that Jesus has ultimate and enduring power, and he just wants to rest. And so he knows that Jesus can reveal himself to the whole world. So why not? Why not ask? But there's an important thing to remember here. Jesus isn't in the business of just getting people to say the right answer. Jesus is after a heart change. Jesus doesn't want people to come to him just because they're afraid. He wants people to choose him. And Jesus knew that these 12 young men who were following him around, who'd spent the past few years following him around, that they were the ones who would bring the good news out to the world. That by their testimony of mouth and the actions of their lives and the love of their hearts, that they would be the unstoppable force that brought the kingdom of God into reality in the world. A movement that would endure for thousands of years and now be encapsulated in local congregations all over the world. If Jesus had just given salvation to everyone, salvation would mean nothing. But because Jesus offered salvation freely and abundantly and in love for those who chose him, he knew that it would mean everything. This teaching means everything. There's a few invitations in this passage for us today. The first is that there's an invitation to recognize that the individual works of the different persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we can participate in those works. We can be co-creators with the Father. We can join in spreading the good news with Jesus Christ, and we can join the Holy Spirit as he comes upon us in our daily lives. Our catechism says it this way: God the Father, who is our creator and sustainer, God the Son, our deliverer and our salvation, and God the Holy Spirit, our advocate and our sanctification. We get to participate in all of those works with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Second, there's an invitation to see God as one, as unified in his different persons. That all the work and action of the divine Trinity is perfectly unified in mission and love. While this might seem confusing and odd and unexplainable, what's important to remember is what my seminary professor once told me. You know what the most important thing is? It's just to remember that it's all a divine mystery anyway. That we may not understand, but it's all just a divine mystery anyway. The third thing to remember is that God has called each and every one of us, his beloved creation, to join in this work with him. This work that is so beautiful and so radical, we're invited to join into. And maybe we're wondering the same question as Judas was wondering: Lord, why did you choose us when you could have done it all yourself? But God chose us because of his love. And now he's inviting us to respond in love to his call. It requires us to allow God to do the painful work of softening our hard hearts. It involves us saying no to the way that the world lives. It involves us coming up by the power of the Holy Spirit with creative ways to bring the kingdom here on earth, here and now, in local cities, but also across the world. I want to say something to you all this morning. I don't know you well, but here is what I believe about you. As you seek out the Lord and the unity in the Lord, the necessary skills and talents and resources and gifts and time and energy and vision for kingdom change are right here among you. You as a congregation are uniquely equipped, prepared, and empowered for this incredible work, all because you are invited into the work of the Trinity. And there's a question that we need to be asking. There's a question that we need to ask as often as we can remember to ask it. And it's this: God, what do you want us to be doing here? God, what do you want us to be doing here? In whatever place we find ourselves, in whatever neighborhood we find ourselves, in whatever city we find ourselves, in whatever country we find ourselves, and wherever in the world we find ourselves, God, what do you want me to be doing here? And as we say that, we may come up with a few ideas and begin to try some things. And sometimes God takes a long time to answer. But the important thing about it all is that we don't lose hope, that we don't even begin to entertain the lie that God doesn't want great things from us. And so we need to keep praying and keep persisting in our praying. God, what do you want us to be doing here? Every morning when we get out of bed, God, what do you want us to be doing here? Every waking moment as we go about our daily tasks, God, what do you want us to be doing here? And then we wait with ready and open hearts for the Holy Spirit to convict us and for God to cause kingdom change within us. I read a story recently about a church that was sort of struggling in the process of understanding where God was calling them. The pastor gave a testimony and wrote this: "We tried to be optimistic through discouragement. Our outreach to the community over the years had been unsuccessful for various reasons. We were asking ourselves, should we keep trying things that hadn't worked very well? We had already knocked on a lot of doors and offered invitations to come to different events. We'd done plays and programs, dinners and fundraisers for ourselves and for others. Through these things, we were made aware of one another's skills, who could do computer stuff, and who enjoyed making phone calls, who had strong backs for lifting things, and who had Saturday mornings free to serve. At last, God answered our prayer. It was a Saturday food program that we needed to start. It was all too obvious as one of the congregation members came up with the idea. Now we're living in the Spirit's rich blessing. On the last Saturday of every month, the fellowship hall is alive with activity. Before dawn, members are off to pick up pre-ordered food and to bring it to church. When the vans arrive, everyone pitches in to unload the boxes of frozen chicken and fresh eggs, milk and potatoes, and much more. Brothers and sisters from other churches help out. People from the neighborhood help out. People from the church are there. And by 9 a.m., the place is packed. And the food is abundantly gathered by those who need it. And it's given away freely. Can you imagine the kingdom joy in that room? The smiles and the laugh that they share together as a body of believers, volunteers and neighbors, friends and people who don't know each other very well yet. There's deep joy and lasting fellowship in that place. And the best part of it all is that the darkness of hunger and financial worry and loneliness, even if just for a Saturday morning, they're beaten back. It's a glimpse into a new reality. A reality that is not controlled by the worries and troubles of this world. A reality instead that joins the divine dance of the Trinity. I can't explain how God is both three and one. But I can explain that it means something for us today. The fact that God is one and three in one means that we're invited to join into that unity. And it may not seem all that profound, but let me remind you again of the many churches that have closed, even within our denomination. I wonder if all these churches are closed because they lost that question. God, what do you want us to be doing here? The truth is, if we ask that question and keep asking that question, though the doors of a particular building might be closed and locked forever, I promise you that congregation will never die. A congregation who has found creative ways to live into the oneness of God, to participate into the coming kingdom of God, that is a congregation that will live forever. And so our prayer this morning should be, may it be so, Lord. May it be so. By the power of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Will you pray with me? God, we thank you for your word, which challenges us. We thank you for your word, which at times is confusing and difficult to understand. But Lord, we also thank you that you allow us to ask questions and to discern together and to struggle together and to wonder together. Lord, I pray that we'd never lose that wonder, that we would always ask questions and continue probing deeper into what you have called us to do in this time and in this place. Lord, we thank you for this difficult concept of the Trinity, even though it at times perplexes us and confuses us. We thank you that you have invited us into your oneness and into your unity. May we always ask the question, what do you want us to do in this time and in this place? And Lord, empower us with your Spirit as we go from this place to love and honor you. In your name we pray. Amen.